We're talking today about Christians and civil government. This is obviously a subject that conjures up a lot of controversy, mainly because there's a lot of different opinions among the Christian community, as there has been for centuries. How should Christians respond to injustice? How should Christians respond to politics? Does our vote really matter? Should we pay taxes? Is it okay to serve in the army? And obviously, we can't answer every single one of these questions this evening, but this passage of Scripture is one of the most clear and definitive passages to answer these kinds of questions, and hopefully it provides a foundation for all of us as we consider what it says. Just to give you some illustration of how this plays out in history, just a couple weeks ago, we celebrated the birth of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., one of the most prominent men in American history, and someone that was raised up, I believe, by God to spur a movement that was very necessary. The truth of the matter is, if you examine Martin Luther King's beliefs, he denied some essentials of the faith, and we may not be able to consider him a true Christian. There's controversy about that, but it's pretty clear, this is just a disclaimer, that MLK didn't even believe in the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, there's no hope. So I'm not an MLK scholar, if you want to look that up and verify that for yourself. But nonetheless, God will use people. He's used Alexander the Great. He used Herod and Pontius Pilate. And certainly, he used Martin Luther King. And if you know anything about his background or what he did in America, at one point in his career, he focused his attention on Birmingham, Alabama. And one of my favorite things that he's written, besides I Have a Dream, of course, is the letter from the Birmingham jail. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but Martin Luther King found himself, among other civil rights protesters, in jail because of the boycotts, because of the sit-ins, because of the peaceful protests in that segregated city. Interestingly, the letter from the Birmingham jail is a response to eight white pastors from different churches in Birmingham, pretty much asking him to stop. Stop your protesting. You're causing too much disorder in our city. There's a better way to go about this. And this is what they said in their call to unity. They wrote to the newspaper, "We commend the community as a whole and the local news media and law enforcement in particular on the calm manner in which these demonstrations have been handled. We urge the public to continue to show restraint should the demonstrations continue, and the law enforcement official to remain calm and continue to protect our city from violence. We further strongly urge our own Negro community to withdraw support from these demonstrations and to unite locally in working peacefully for a better Birmingham. When rights are consistently denied, a cause should be pressed in the courts and in negotiations among local leaders and not in the streets. We appeal to both our white and Negro citizenry to observe the principles of law and order and common sense." Now, when we get to Romans 13, you're going to see some reflection of what these pastors were asking for, preserving law and order. To them, what MLK and his gang were doing is they were going against the law, and they were breaking the law, and indeed they were breaking the law. But Martin Luther King, who, despite his unorthodox beliefs, was indeed a minister of some sort, he found himself in jail, and he wrote and responded to these pastors 4 days later. He said, "I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their 'Thus saith the Lord' far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I, compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break laws. This is certainly a legitimate concern. Since we so diligently urge people to obey the Supreme Court's decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in the public schools, at first glance it may seem rather paradoxical for us to consciously break laws. One may ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One is not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all. Now, what is the difference between the two? How does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. To put it in terms of Thomas Aquinas, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law and natural law. Any law that uplifts human personality is just. Any law that degrades human personality is unjust. Think of abortion as you're reading this, by the way, or as I'm reading this. All segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. It gives the segregator a false sense of superiority and the segregated a false sense of inferiority. Segregation, to use the terminology of the Jewish philosopher Martin Buber, substitutes an I-it relationship for an I-thou relationship and ends up relegating persons to the status of things. Hence, segregation is not only politically, economically, and sociologically unsound, it is morally wrong and awful. Is not segregation an existential expression of man's tragic separation, his awful estrangement, his terrible sinfulness? Thus it is that I can urge men to obey the 1954 decision of the Supreme Court, for it is morally right. And I could urge them to disobey segregation ordinances, for they are morally wrong. That's an excerpt from a much larger letter. But you see, what's happening here is there are two laws. There was a Supreme Court decision that outlawed segregation, but there was still a town that was promoting or keeping segregation. And he felt that segregation was very unjust. And for us today, it's a little bit abnormal because we're not living in a time of that. But we have things in our nation today, such as abortion, which is the law of the land, in a sense. Now, we can get into the politics behind that and ask the question, does a Supreme Court case actually have the bearing of a law? Can the Supreme Court make a law? Are they supposed to interpret the law? But as you very much well know, the federal government appeals to Roe versus Wade in order to justify the legality of abortion. And so many of the things that King was fighting for can be applied in a sense to that. Now, I'm not going to make a conclusion on whether or not Martin Luther King was necessarily acting correctly or not, but I just want you to understand the controversy here. This was between people of the cloth, so to speak. This was one minister writing in response to other ministers about what does the Bible actually say we can do in these situations. Well, if you just turn, I know I told you to turn to Romans 13, but I want to go through just a few other verses before I come back to that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to see that the Bible, in the New Testament especially, has a theme about our responsibility as citizens. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says this: submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So there's one passage that the New Testament says we submit to the king and to the governors. The federal, for us in America, we don't have a king, but we have federal and local, right? Now, what do you do when the federal contradicts the local? What do you do when a Supreme Court outlaws segregation, but a city in Birmingham doesn't? You know, so just think about that. Look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. This is another very common text we would look at. And there are many more, but I'll stop with this one before I get back to Romans. Matthew 22. And, we'll start with verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? This is Matthew 22, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. And leaving him, they went away. Now, of course, they were amazed. I love when you go back to the Bible and find the first usage of things that become cliche in our society. In other words, we say render unto Caesar all the time. It's a figure of speech now. But imagine the first time it's ever been said, right? That's why they went away, like, shocked. They thought they were going to catch him. They thought they were going to find something out that was completely different and threw Jesus off his proverbial horse, as it were. But yet, when they tried to challenge him and say, do we pay to Caesar? Do we pay to God? Jesus is like, yes. What belongs to Caesar, you give to him lawfully. What belongs to God, you give to him. But again, the question that is on most of our minds, I would assume, is what about when there's a contradiction? What about when what Caesar says goes against what God says? We know that according to Acts 5:29, it is better to obey God than man. God's will, God's word, God's law always trumps man's law. Always. But there's still this tension in the scripture. There's this tension about being submissive to God's institution and yet obedient to God even against the institution at times, because the institution is still sinful. As Luther said, worldly government does not make people righteous before God. Simply obeying the government, it's not going to make us righteous. And so Romans 13 addresses a lot of questions. What does it mean to submit? Is civil disobedience ever appropriate? Ever appropriate for Christians to be peaceful but yet disobedient like Martin Luther King and the rest? What is authority? Should we pay taxes? I mean, let's face it, we know that taxes don't always go to the best things. They're not always good stewards of our money. Do you know that Romans 13 was even used in Nazi Germany as an excuse for the Nazis to take over the churches? The Nazis were very successful because they took over the churches in Germany. And they used Romans 13. And of course, as you know, Hitler didn't just come on the scene and say, hi, I'm Hitler, I'm going to kill the Jews and imprison everyone who's not an Aryan. Slowly and surely. But anytime there was opposition, well, Romans 13 says obey the authority. So was he justified in that? Some are surprised at the tone that Paul uses in Romans 13, because on the surface it seems he's advocating absolute obedience in all situations. But as you saw earlier, the theme is common in the New Testament, that we are to be submissive. So that being said, let's turn to Romans 13 for what the text actually says and how we can use it to help us guide and navigate through these questions. Romans 13, I'm going to read from the ESV. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and this will be our main text for the evening. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. There's so much that can be said in this passage. We can definitely spend 3 or 4 messages on it, but let's just take a look at some of the things that the Word of God is telling us. Understand some of the context. I'll get to the background a little bit. As you know from the book of Acts, the Jewish authorities, the local authorities in this day, were decidedly against the Christians. They even commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus. At times there were threatenings. Paul, of course, is writing Romans, but at one time, Paul, as a Pharisee, was persecuting and imprisoning and being responsible for the death of Christians. But Rome at this time was not. Now, I know we know Rome mostly as the reign of Nero and the persecution. Eventually, history tells us that Paul died underneath Nero's persecution. But at this moment of writing, Rome, in a sense, was neutral. So while the Jewish authorities were threatening the Christians, as you see in the book of Acts, there are times where the Christians sort of defer to the Roman authorities and appeal to them in order to not incur all that persecution and judgment. Nonetheless, can you imagine being a Christian in Rome and reading this letter and thinking of of a couple of things. First of all, we're told that there's a new heavens and a new earth, that we're not of this world, that there's a greater kingdom, that Jesus is king and Caesar is not. And you would think, what's the point of a society? What's the point of a human institution if we're citizens of another? If our citizenship, as the Bible says, is in heaven, what's the point of us being, you know, submissive to the authorities? And secondly, they had no idea that we would be here in Newark 2014 years later, you know, talking about these things. They probably thought the end of the world was coming right there. So they're ready for the end. They know that this is temporary. They know that the world's not their home. And they know that the people that do exist in the government aren't very supportive. They're either neutral or they're against Christianity. And Paul says to them, by the inspiration of God, every soul must be in submission to the authorities. I mean, this is pretty radical when you think about it. Let me just go through a few of the words that I think are important. Not in any particular order, but when it says subject to authority, understand the word for subject there can be defined as it's actually a military term, which means to march in proper order. Paul's, you know, setting up this expectation that Christians are orderly, honorable, respectful citizens of society. And they willingly, out of a heart after God, submit themselves to the institution that God has created. Understand that all authority is from God. God is the inventor of authority, right? God is the ultimate authority, and it's been said that God instituted three institutions, at least we know of: family, government, and church. And God treasures these things, as you see throughout the entirety of the Bible. The Bible in the Old Testament, we see a theocracy, we see kingdoms, we see even in the New Testament, when they're breaking away from that mold, he still tells them to submit to authority. The word for resist in chapter 13, verse 2, it's basically telling us that if believers resist on account of God's word, even if it's right, we must be ready for the consequences. And the word for resist literally means to range in battle against. When you go to war against the authority, you're resisting, you're sort of defying. It's about being defiant against authority. The word for the higher powers in different versions, this one says governing authorities, is a word that would mean to hold over, to be above or supreme. Now, of course, this text is mainly talking about civil authorities like kings and governors, but it's really something we could apply to all sorts of authority. So whether it's children obeying their parents, which we know is reiterated again, in the New Testament, children, obey your parents, for this is right in the Lord. Students, obeying their teachers. Whether it's citizens, obeying the policemen. These are all things that apply in all these situations, not just to a king or to a Caesar. He is known as the minister of God, according to verse 4. For he's a minister of God. And the word for minister is the same word used for deacon. So he's a deacon, not a deacon in the church, but he's a deacon in the societal sense. And of course it says he carries the sword. He wields the sword. Now the sword, of course, is also a source of controversy. Many take it as to advocate the death penalty. Perhaps it might be. But one commentator puts it this way: the sword is always a symbol of authority. It's sort of like the policeman carrying the club. You know that he has it. The policeman has a gun. He has a club. It's there, and it's supposed to be used in a just fashion. So whether the sword is representing that or not, it's representing justice and power and authority. Now, throughout history, Christians have looked at this, and they've taken a variety of different approaches. But I want you to understand, like I said earlier, the Christians in Paul's age were looking for a new heaven and new earth, just like we ought to be today. They were experiencing some persecution. But it wasn't until a couple generations later that persecution would get even worse. And it's interesting that just a couple generations later, some of the early Christians continued the same theme, even though they went to their deathbeds as a result of their allegiance to Christ. Justin Martyr, for example, says, "Everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by Jesus. We worship only God, but in other things we will gladly serve you. acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment. So he's echoing the sentiments of the New Testament, not only obeying the civil authorities, but praying for them as well. And this is Justin Martyr, who's known as Justin Martyr because he was a martyr, right? I mean, so, and this is around almost 200 AD. So this is generations after Romans, during a time of greater persecution, and this is what he's writing. I was around 150, I'm sorry. Around 200, Tertullian, the one who was famous for saying the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, he says, "We offer prayer for the safety of our princes to the eternal, the true, the living God, whose favor beyond all other things they must themselves desire." Imagine praying for the safety of governors who threaten to kill you. And I wonder if we're doing that, if our first instinct when our president or our governor says something or enacts something we don't like, are we obeying God's command to pray for them? Or do we just immediately criticize them? Well, this is what Tertullian says. "We pray for life prolonged, for security to the empire, for protection of the imperial house, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, the world at rest, whatever as man or Caesar and emperor would wish." Tertullian goes on to say that the Christian cannot but look up to the emperor because he is called by our Lord to his office. And he ends by saying that Caesar is more ours than yours because our God appointed him. That's really interesting. And so William Barclay comments, he says, "It was the consistent and official teaching of the Christian church that obedience must be given to and prayers must be made for the civil power, even when that civil power is a Nero." And Nero is much worse than anything we experience today. And I'll come back to that point later, but I just have to say, we've got to be really wary, cautious and wary, when we hear rumors of persecution in America that are far embellished. This is not to deny the fact that persecution could be tomorrow. But compared to Nero, I mean really, I'll just say that. Compared to Nero, we have freedom. If we're standing outside and preaching and the cops come, we have to understand this is not always persecution of the gospel. Now, it may be something Satan uses to stop the preaching of the gospel. We have to know there's a divine war going on, yes. But sometimes those cops aren't coming because they hate the gospel. They're coming because they want peace and someone called them and they don't like the yelling or the screaming, or the disorder. Sometimes an atheist will yell, and a Christian will raise his voice. An atheist raises his voice outside, whether it's the abortion clinic or somewhere. And so someone in some house might call the cops to promote peace, and those are the very people we would call if we were attacked. And so before we call them the enemy and say that they're against the preaching of the gospel, understand they're trying to do their job. And so there has to be a certain respect that's given to them, without, of course, giving up our rights as Christians, and hence the tension that we have. So all throughout history, Christians have taken Romans 13 in different ways. You see the early church, they obeyed it even to the point of death. We talked about Martin Luther King. You may know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer earlier on in the last century, who was part of a plot to kill Hitler. Once it was found out, he was led to his death as well. Even today, there are Christians who believe that the best way to be a Christian is to be an anarchist. But I think it's clear. We may not have every answer this evening, but we should know at least one thing, that Christian anarchist is an oxymoron. We cannot be Christian anarchists. We can't be Christians who make it our life's goal to disobey all civil authorities. Even today, you find people taking passages like this and promoting, as I see oftentimes in my news feed, particularly from my Christian friends in the South, that there are two things every Christian ought to be able to use: the Bible and a gun. And I think we got to be also very careful of this American evangelical sort of Christian republicanism that is assumed that if you're a Christian, you have to be supportive of everything the Republicans say as well. Maybe I'm getting off topic here, but we've got to be really careful the hobby horses we get on and what we think is really important. Some think political involvement is the way to answer. Some will say boycotts are the way. Some will say, you name it, right? But this has to be what we always come back to. This is our God. Not Rush Limbaugh, not Sean Hannity, not Alex Jones, not Ron Paul. These are not our saviors. Some of them might be better than others. Some commentators are much more trustworthy. Some politicians are more faithful. But it's the Word of God and the Word of God alone that's going to guide us into how we ought to be citizens in this crooked and perverse world. So, that being said, moving on to some of the reasons why Paul says we ought to submit. And the first one is in verse 1b, that authority comes from God. Authority comes from God. So the first reason, if there's any other reason, you might say the politicians are corrupt, IRS is corrupt, they take too much of my money, they use it for nothing. I mean, just research what the government's using our money for. Sometimes it's really disheartening. But ultimately, understand before all else, their authority comes from God. And to resist them is to resist God. Some more background to this scene. When Paul's writing this letter, understand that there were Jewish people, many of them converted to Christianity, but the Jews were known at this time for being very rebellious, especially in Palestine. In Palestine, they were full of insurrectionists, uprising movements, in particular the Zealots. I'm sure you've heard of the Zealots. They believed there was no king but God. Well, we believe that too. There's no king but God. But they were known, the Zealots were known as the dagger bearers. They were not content with peaceful resistance, but with violence. And it was their goal to try to overthrow the government. So many of these Jewish people that may have gone to Rome, of course there were Jew and Gentile here, and that's why Rome addresses different diversities, but they were used to this insurrectionist mentality. What's being said here is that Christianity does not take its cue from insurrectionist Judaism. It isn't an insurrectionist that's a rebellious mentality with some Christian lingo on top of it. So we're not to be rebellious in that sense. We're to be different. And our difference is seen in our submission even to things that we don't necessarily agree with. Understand this. Number two, we benefit from the nation. It's not just that it's God's authority. We benefit from society. Society itself, the structure of our community, is ordained by God. Just because we say this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, doesn't mean that you and I don't enjoy public parks and public roads and turnpikes and highways and the defense that our country provides for us, the armies, the navy, cops, firefighters we can call, you know, when we have an emergency, you call 911. That's a privilege that Christians as well as non-Christians enjoy, and therefore there needs to be some respect. Not only some respect, but as Christians, if anyone, we need to be the productive citizens of our community. We need to contribute justice, contribute righteousness. Society is to promote peace and justice. These are attributes of God that we as light bearers of God, as image bearers of God, are to bear out within our community. See, the culture doesn't always know what's right. If you follow the news about the Grammy Awards, you know the culture doesn't know what's right. Our culture is far gone. It's very depraved, right? But we as Christians are called the salt of the earth. And salt preserves. And the reason God didn't rain judgment from on high the night of the Grammys in America, which he certainly had every right to do, is because of us preserving the world with being the salt. He says in 2 Peter, the Lord's not slack. He can judge the world now. He's not being slow. But he's willing that all of his people come to repentance. And so he's preserving this world because of us. We are the salt and the light. And who's going to preserve society but Christians? Who's going to preach the gospel but Christians? Who's going to see the world turn around? He's given us that great commission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in doing so, we promote the things that make society worth living in. Justice, peace, holiness, righteousness. And whether the world embraces that or not, what they don't realize is that they benefit from it. How many things in our own Constitution are based upon Christian principles? Now, I would not say that America is or ever was a Christian nation, officially. But to not see the influence of Christianity on our founding fathers is to turn a blind eye. To not see it in the Constitution is to turn a blind eye. Obviously, Christianity very much influenced the laws that we have today. And a lot of the things we can do are based upon Christian principles. Atheists don't realize that they're borrowing many times from the Christian worldview in order to preserve their families and their cultures. Moving on from that, the state is an instrument in the hand of God. Understand that. The state is an instrument of the hand of God. God uses the state for our good. All the time? Of course not. And we're going to get into judgment. But the idea of government is for our good. When God ordained government and said, whoever sheds blood by man, his blood will be shed. When he set up a kingdom, he did it for the good of his people because we're sinners. And if we can just easily love each other without being told to love each other, well, we wouldn't need government. But let's face it. Even with just 10 commandments, we can't obey that, let alone many more implications thereof. And so we need that order. We need that structure, and God gives it to us as a blessing. Let me say, a lot of this comes from the heart. This comes from the heart. Christians, we should love order. We should love order. I know from my own life, you know, when birds are chirping and you're trying to teach a Bible study, that's disorderly, and they should be taken away. And thank God for that. No, I'm just kidding. All right, so. But isn't there something within us when things are out of order, right? Something like distracts us, especially if you're a Christian. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, right, I was uncomfortable when my classmates were out of control. Now, some kids love that. They revel in that. Teacher leaves the room for a moment. We never do that now, by the way. But I remember times where teacher had to use the restroom, and one of the good kids was appointed to stand by the chalkboard and write down the names of all the kids who were out of their seats. I don't know if I'm being stared at like I have three heads. But okay, but they did that when I was younger. We don't do that now. But I, as a kid, I didn't like that. And if you even read some of the books that talk about professional teaching today, as much as kids resist authority, right, kids? As much as we have, in our sinful natures, we have some sort of rebelliousness. Ultimately, kids want laws and rules because it makes them feel secure. That structure provides security. And when there's nothing but chaos, there's no learning, there's no growth, we need that security. And even if that wasn't how you felt as a kid, when you came to faith in Christ, God gives you that new nature, and that new nature grows in sanctification like Christ, like God, and God is a God of order. And so in a sense, we need to love order, we need to love structure. Understand there's always extremes. I'm not saying that structure is going to trump the freedom of the Spirit, but structure is a very good thing, very good thing. And the Bible obviously talks a lot about that. So as creatures of the God of order, we are made with the conviction of the importance of law. Now, historically, it's interesting. It took the Romans to develop that conviction. Just like the Greeks, they gave us art, architecture. As one commentator says, the Greek made life beautiful, but the Roman made it secure. If you remember from world history, we take a lot, even in our own constitution, from the Roman Empire. And Paul himself was a Roman citizen, and he's writing to Romans. So this all has some sort of connection to this orderly society that Paul is addressing when he writes to these Christians. So to conclude that point, as long as we accept the protection that Caesar gives us, we are bound to give Caesar his penny. As long as you have the free availability to call the cops when someone harms you, you know, we are bound to give our local government that which keeps the cops alive and going, that which makes the cops have good cars to get to our house fast enough. And it's really not just illogical, but it's anti-Christian to disparage those authorities, but then call upon them when you need help. One of the commentators, F.B. Meyer, he suggests that when the authority goes beyond his divine right, this is where we get into another issue, and he demands things that are not his, but he demands things that belong to God, this is where we refuse to give the earthly ruler that which he has no right to claim. And there are things that the earthly ruler has no right to claim. Our conscience, our loyalty to God, and our devotion to God's commands. He can claim our taxes, but he can't claim our lives. So when Nebuchadnezzar, for example, he commanded the captive Jews that he held captive, he commanded them custom and toll and tribute. He had the right, and they obeyed. But what happened in Daniel chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar commanded those three young men to bow down to the golden image? It's a different story. In that case, they were not commanded to obey. And if you want to take a look at that, Daniel chapter number 3, here they are living in a king's kingdom. They were even sheltered by the king, and they were following many of the laws. But as you know, Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden image. We don't know exactly what that image is. Many commentators say maybe it was a statue of himself or of one of his false gods. And he commands that anytime you hear the instruments, you must bow down and worship that image. In verse number 12, we learn that there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. By the way, I mean, think about that. Nebuchadnezzar appointed them. They had roles in his kingdom. They knew he was an idolater, but they still had enough respect to accept the roles and to do what was right for society. But now here comes the king demanding something of them that he has no right to demand. He has no right to demand their worship. And it's, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger. Remember, if you're going to disobey, be prepared for the consequences. Doesn't mean you can't disobey, but be prepared for the consequences. So, they resist, and it says, in his rage and anger, they gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. It's interesting how they still addressed him. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar. There's still a respectful tone. You get that? They respect God more, obviously. They're not petitioning their local politician here. They're not blasting them on social media, obviously. They didn't have that opportunity. But they didn't even disrespect him and say, who do you think you are? Right? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They still call him king, though. It's interesting. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If we could take our cue from these three men, I think we would do well. There's still a respect. You know, you might find yourself one day in court having to answer to a judge for obeying God rather than man. Maybe you preached the gospel and you were told to stop and you kept preaching. Maybe there's something you did, who knows what it is, and you obeyed God rather than man. You found yourself in court and you knew that you were being tried unjustly. As a Christian, you still say your honor. You still respect the cops. You don't put up a fight. You do what is right. You know, Paul appealed at times to the Roman law for his own safety. And this is the tension we find ourselves in, but this is how we show the world that we are submissive to God, by being submissive to those authorities without breaking God's law. Of course, you know the end of the story, I hope. It's awesome what happens. They get thrown into the fiery furnace, and Jesus Christ, in the form of the fourth angel, this is a Christophany, he appears and rescues them, and they're unscathed. They walk out unscathed. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar eventually converts to worship the one true and living God. The history of Christianity is martyrs dying because they refuse to sin and go against their conscience. All of this is in context with submission to the will of God. If you go back to Romans 13, you know, it's unfortunate sometimes that we have these chapter and verse divisions because this is really an extension of Romans 12. In Romans 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. And he also says, do not overcome by evil, but overcome with good in verse 21. This is an expansion of that. We're not to fight fire with fire. Christians have a different arsenal. We have a different style of warfare, and it's countercultural, right? The culture says if someone hits you, you know, there are parents that send their kids to school these days and say, if someone hits you, you hit them back. And Jesus says, if someone hits you, turn the other cheek. It's a countercultural. If someone disrespects you, you disrespect them. I can tell you as a teacher, only teaching for 5 years, I know that most kids walk into the classroom today thinking that they're not going to give a teacher respect until the teacher earns that respect. What the days of just respecting a person because of his position, they're gone. Because he's a teacher, he's my elder, he's an authority over me, he's my parent. Kids aren't taught that anymore. Until the teacher shows me that he or she likes me, I'm not going to give him my respect. This is the attitude a lot of children are being taught these days. The Word of God is countercultural. It calls us to a countercultural mentality. We submit. And sometimes the person wearing the uniform may not be worthy of your respect, but the uniform is still worthy of your respect. Some soldiers are told, salute the uniform. We are respecting not necessarily the person, we're respecting the office. We're respecting the position because we know it's the position that God has ordained. And if the person is unjust, God will take care of it. Because even in Romans, we learn, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So Nero, Herod, Pilate, all of these, as one commentator says, are a bunch of rascals. Yet, we're to submit to them. When Peter tries to take matters into his own hands, remember, he cuts off someone's ear. Little did he know that even in his idea, he was protecting Christ, but he wasn't actually protecting Christ because he was, in a sense, unwittingly trying to thwart the plan of God. And then Jesus says, put your sword away. God's plan trumps everything else, right? It says in Acts 4 that God ordained that Herod and Pontius Pilate would put Christ to suffer on the cross. So this brings us to the idea of law keeping. You know, we don't want to go to one extreme or another. The antinomian way of there's no more law for the Christian. Or legalism, right? We find ourselves between this tension as well. But who are the law keepers? Law keepers ought to be Christians, right? Not because we're goody two-shoes and we always do what's right and take the high road and look at us and we're righteous. We know that at heart we're lawbreakers. But now we've been saved and we've been created. Ephesians 2:10 says, in Christ for good works. So if there's anyone in your neighborhood, in your community, that is known as being an obedient person, it ought to be us, the Christians. One day, I was in, I think, probably 6th or 7th grade. And to my surprise, my substitute teacher for that day was also my Sunday school teacher. I had no idea that she was a sub. She walks in, hi Damien, oh, hi. She asked the whole class if there was any homework that day, and whole class said no, so she decided to ask me personally in front of everybody, Damien, was there homework? I said yes, because I knew I was accountable. Another story is one day I was walking home with a friend from 5th grade, and across the street there was a girl that got picked on a lot, and my friend called her a bad name. So she went to school and told the principal on my friend, and the principal calls me in a few minutes later, and here I am in the principal's office. My friend has a very sober look on his face. There's the girl. There's the principal. Tension in the room. And he says, Damien, did Matt call this girl this name? And I was like, yes. And then I walked away. Now, Matt got his just punishment. There's a good news to the story. He was still my friend after that. And he never called that girl that name again. But it wasn't, I'm not trying to promote myself or say I was a goody two-shoes in school. The reason that these things happen in my life, I'm going to tell you, is because my mom told me before I left for school every day, remember, you're a Christian. And that made the difference. I had a respect for authority as a Christian. Because I was a Christian. There was something different about me. And so I hope that as we're going to wrap up with just a few more illustrations, but it doesn't answer every question, I understand that. But as Christians who reflect the character of God, we ought to love respect. We ought to love honor. Give honor to whom honor is due. We ought to love these things. When they're violated, yes, we cry out for injustice. We try to make it right. But at the end of the day, it's our love, the new natures we have for what is right. For what it's right. Otherwise, we incur a bad reputation in this world. You know, we know that the government is not always pure, but we don't take matters into our own hands. There's one man who's, in my opinion, and maybe some of you heard of him, maybe you like him, I'm sorry if I'm tearing him to shreds here, but there's a creation scientist named Kent Hovind, who's currently in jail because he didn't pay his taxes. And he was warned time and again, pay his taxes, and he had tried to find all these loopholes, and he's a conspiracy theorist, and if you have heard me talk, you know how much I love conspiracy theories, not. And I was reading an article about his prison sentence, and Hovind said, if it's just money the IRS wants, there are thousands of people out there who will help pay the money they want so I can go back out there and preach. Now, here's what one commentator said about that statement. This is a fairly dramatic reversal of Hovind's previous position that he was not obligated to pay the government anything, although, as usual for him, it totally misses the point. It is not just money the IRS wants. It wants people who live in the United States to accept that they are subject to the law and act accordingly. Hovind instead acted as if he had a right to break the law whenever he saw fit, and he is now being punished to disabuse him of that notion. A commentator on the PNJ forum noted perceptively that Hovind seems to think other people can shield him from punishment by complying with the law on his behalf. Listen to this. A result, perhaps, of the illogical notion of substitutive sacrifice at the heart of his own fundamentalist Christian beliefs. That's written by an atheist. What a testimony for us, right? In the name of Christianity, not going to pay your taxes because I don't have to, because there's this loophole I found, and it says right here in Romans 13, pay your taxes, right? And now we have this atheist sort of lambasting him, and except that comment about substitution, I would have to agree with most of what he said. And so understand that we have a testimony to uphold, and not to give a bad name to Christianity. Christians are law keepers. Yes, we're law breakers. We know that. We've been saved, but we keep the law as well. The law, the Bible says in Romans, is not made void at all. We just address one more thing about like sort of a controversy, because I was watching one man, conservative journalist. He was on Bill Maher's show, Politically Incorrect. Did a great job, I thought, talking about the Bible's teaching on war. And Bill Maher was just dumbfounded how you can support a just war, yet Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And this commentator gave a great response. He said, look, what Jesus, when he said turn the other cheek, he's talking about individual disciples. You and I put away our swords, right? If you go out and preach the gospel and someone says no, that's not your mission now to threaten them, right? As unfortunately some Christians or people in the name of Christ have done throughout the centuries. If you don't like what your government is doing, it's not our job to you know, vociferously advocate for gun rights so that we can sort of take over. And I know that sounds weird, but some Christians actually advocate this stuff. As individuals, yes, we are to turn the other cheek. And again, that's countercultural, right? The culture to, you do what's best for you. Someone hits you, you hit them back, right? Jesus says, turn the other cheek. But if there's a difference between individuals and armies. There's a difference between individuals and civil authority. God ordained a civil authority, as it says in our text, to wield the sword, not in vain. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate on which wars are just and which are not. But there is such a thing as the government protecting, and sometimes it includes the destruction of evildoers in order to protect the righteous. So understand the difference between individuals and civil authorities, just to understand that. Also, these are some random thoughts here, but God will raise up ministers for good or evil. Sometimes he raises up ministers, I say ministers as in the way the text is using it, for judgment. When the people ask for a king, God gave them Saul because they wanted him. He was tall, right? In a sense, that's judgment. God raised up Pharaoh, we hear. God raised up Assyria. God raised up Babylon and even punished them. This is the paradox for what they did to his people. And I would say, as much as this applies to civil authorities, it applies to the church. There's rampant false teaching today in the church because the church is being judged for its apathy. So we'll end in Acts chapter 4, okay, if you want to just turn there. But bear in mind the time Paul was writing to compared to today. Like I said earlier, there was a lot more persecution back then, and of course, generations after, there was even more than that. What you and I have here in America, we have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of freedom, and thank God for that. And so we have to always be mindful of what our first response is to injustice. And I've gone through this before, so I'll go through it quickly. But in Acts chapter 4, this is after Peter and John heal the cripple. And the Jewish authorities, the local authorities, are not very happy. And they actually tell them that they're not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus again. It's in verse 18 of chapter 4. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Here's a clear example of where civil authority goes against God's authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go into the world and preach the gospel. The authorities are saying in Acts 4, you can't preach the gospel. Now what do we do, right? I want you to realize that before they did anything else, before they tried to give a bad reputation to the authorities and tear their names to shreds in the community, before they disrespected them even, before they boycotted, before they petitioned and voted, and the first response was in verse number 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders have said to them. They went back to church. They told the church, and they had a prayer meeting. They prayed. And if you read verse 24 through the rest, I'm going to stop for sake of time, but they have a prayer meeting. And then we learn that the whole building is shaking, right? And they ask for boldness to preach. And I think we can learn so much from that as Christians, that our first response is to go to God. Because quite frankly, we're going to, even in this room, disagree as to which is the appropriate time to disobey and which is not. That's why we have to seek God as a church. We have to seek God together before we start getting off on any all these other controversies. Seek the Lord to answer the question, what do I do in this situation? And this applies to your workplace, when your boss asks you something to do something that you think, this might go against my conscience. Ask God to help you. Come before the church. Get counsel before you decide. Because you might think that your boss is wrong, and maybe your boss isn't wrong. And you need the counsel of other brethren to let you know that it's not wrong. And I just want to say, be wary of disrespect. Disrespect is a rampant problem today, not just with young people, but with a lot of us. And as Christians, we need to be respectful. We need to try to curb our sarcastic wit sometimes about people. I know I have that problem. People in authority. To be careful, even with people in authority in churches that are not our own. Okay, there are people who have gone through so much training in their own churches. God's people have ordained them to the ministry. They're in a sort of authority. And then they might say something in a sermon we don't agree with, and we're just out there like, giving them a bad name, that's God's minister too. We've got to be careful how we talk about pastors and theologians around the world. Obviously, we want to preach against false teachers, don't get me wrong. But there's got to be a certain tone that I think we're missing by and large. Even in those people that are trying to protect the church from false teachers, we have to know what it means to be respectful and yet protective. Am I saying I know exactly how that works out? Not necessarily, but keep that in mind. And the same goes with authorities. You know, the judge, the policeman, the president. Look, our president now believes a lot of things that we would strongly disagree with. But he still holds a position that God says we ought to respect. So how can we both disagree and intelligently disagree, but yet say it in a tone that reveals that we are Christians that love God and love order? We've got to find that balance. It doesn't mean that we let things slide or tolerate error, but it means that we know how to approach it correctly. The last thing I want to tell you is that this is never going to be easy, and that's why we can rejoice that there's a perfect king and a perfect kingdom is coming. Because this Bible study doesn't solve all our problems, I know that. But there's a perfect kingdom that is coming. Remember, Jesus told Pilate this: you would have no power over me if it were not given from above. Jesus is king. Caesar is not. Barack Obama is not. Hugo Chavez and the rest, right? They're not. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Hitler was not. Alexander the Great, doesn't matter how big his empire was, Jesus' empire is much bigger and will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And in that kingdom dwells perfect righteousness, and we won't have to solve this problem of, okay, the king told me to do something, I'm not sure if it's right or wrong. Because everything our king will tell us is perfectly right. So as we wait for that day, let's try to understand what it's like to live as Christians in the midst of this dark world.